Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, but I will be reading a portion from chapter 1. In fact, I want to read the first 18 verses of chapter 1 as we begin, and then our text will be the last two verses of John chapter 20. But to begin, I want to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, and for those of you in the same version I am, the NIV, I do like to add the word begotten instead of one and only. So when I come to those phrases there in verse 18 and also verse 14, I'm going to say begotten instead of one and only. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was not in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not out of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And then from chapter 20, the last two verses, which is our text this morning, beginning at verse 30, John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from John chapter 1 and chapter 20. And there is an outline of this morning's sermon in your bulletins, and I encourage you to follow along with that. There are many liberal Gospel of John scholars today who say that the Gospel of John really ends with the last two verses of verse 20. And thus they conclude that chapter 21 of John's Gospel does not really belong attached to John's testimony of Jesus Christ. The thinking goes like this. In John chapter 20, we read of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. We read that he appeared to Mary and his disciples, and specifically Thomas as well. He tells Mary about his ascension. Verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go and tell my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." We also read in John chapter 20 of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as Jesus breathed on his disciples, verse 22, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and instructs them to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And also in John chapter 20, verse 21, we have the Great Commission, as the other Gospels tell us. Verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So all the things that are included at the end of the other three Gospels, the thinking goes, are also included in chapter 20. And then when we come to the last two verses of chapter 20, we read of the perfect ending. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Perfect ending. What more could be added to the gospel that has not already been said and described in chapter 20? And besides, these liberal scholars say, look at the last two verses of chapter 21. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. These last two verses, these scholars say, do not sound like the gospel writer of John. It seems like this last chapter of John's gospel has somehow been added on to the gospel as if somebody else wrote it. And there's even suspicion by these so-called liberal scholars that perhaps sometime in the early church, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to reestablish their thinking of Peter as the supreme apostle, as the first pope, so they could build their St. Peter Square and church. And so they must include, or they have written, this chapter in which Jesus reinstates Peter, giving him the supreme authority above the other disciples and establishing him as first pope. One liberal scholar has gone so far as to highlight certain vocabulary in chapter 21 that does not match the vocabulary in the rest of the book, once again proving that perhaps it was written by somebody else. There is no mention in the other parts of the book of fish or a net. However, in making these points and highlighting vocabulary, he forgets and leaves out the vocabulary that does match, like lambs and sheep and feed them. So how do we then, as conservatives, respond to this criticism? How do we, as conservatives, then recognize the function of chapter 21 in John's gospel? And also recognize the importance of the last two verses of John chapter 20. Well, as we approach a critical scholar such as those who say these things about chapter 21, we look at two forms of evidence to critique them. The first form is what we call external evidence. I've put it there on your outlines. The external evidence has to do with the original Greek manuscripts. What do they tell us? In the Gospel of John, we have one of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. We always say the earliest, the better, because it's the closest possible. The oldest, the better. The closest possible to the original. In one of my early sermons here on the Gospel of John, I handed out to you a photocopy of a manuscript of the Gospel of John, Papyrus 66, one of the oldest manuscripts we have of the entire New Testament, all the way back to 150 AD. And that manuscript has John 21. In fact, all the manuscripts we have on John's gospel, every single one, and there are thousands that have been discovered. There are comparisons with the Latin version and all the different manuscripts and all the different languages from all around the world. every single one has John 21 included. Not one of them ends at John 20. Well, that should be enough evidence right there. But a second way that we respond is by internal evidence. And some of the internal evidence could be used as a critique of this one scholar who I mentioned earlier has cited words not found in the rest of the gospel, like fish and net. But we fire back and say, what about lambs and sheep? So you conclude that that point of internal evidence is perhaps inconclusive. But a second point of internal evidence is looking carefully at the structure of the book and how that structure fits in with our understanding of the structures of the other Gospels. All three of the other Gospels begin and end with a prologue and an epilogue. A prologue which introduces the Gospel and the themes of the Gospel. An epilogue which leaves the reader at the end of that gospel with the main points or the main push of his gospel. What points he wants you to remember. What things he wants to get across. What challenge he wants to leave the reader with. All three of the gospels end with a prologue and an epilogue. Matthew begins with his genealogy and he ends with the Great Commission. Mark begins with the introduction of John the Baptist pointing the people to our Savior, who then begins his ministry, and it ends with the women as they leave the tomb afraid and scared, but Jesus saying, go to Galilee and proclaim the gospel and I will be with you. Luke begins with the coming of our Lord, his birth, and it ends with Jesus' ascension up into heaven, and it carries on in the book of Acts. And if we were to cut off the Gospel of John at chapter 20, you would be cutting off the epilogue. On your outlines this morning, I have laid out for you a simple structure of John's Gospel so you would not miss the main points of which John is saying to his people, to his readers. John's gospel begins with a prologue. I read it for our scripture reading this morning. A prologue which describes for us the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ who came down from heaven, and as he speaks and as he lives and as he does in his death and resurrection of the cross, we see clearly the story of salvation and the salvation he accomplished and came to bring. Following the prologue, we see that there are two main parts to John's gospel laid out for us. The first part is the book of signs, chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 12. Seven signs in John's gospel, seven miracles, the perfect number, seven, the number of completion in Jewish history, that special number, seven signs have been accomplished by our Lord. In part two, we have the greatest sign. It is not a book of darkness and sadness as Jesus goes to the cross, but the story of his death and resurrection, his glory, his resurrection, salvation accomplished. Two parts to this message after it's introduced in the prologue, John writes clearly about the miracles and the signs of Jesus, demonstrating his power and who he is. And he concludes with the book of glory and the greatest sign of all, his death and resurrection. And like the other gospels, he needs an epilogue. The gospel writer has testified to these things. He has written of the miracles. He has written the dialogue that Jesus has been having with the Pharisees and with his disciples and all of these things. And now we know that Jesus rose from the dead and Thomas sees him and proclaims him my Lord and my God. But in chapter 21, What are we to do with that message? Who is going to carry on the work of our Lord? Some have said, and these liberals rightly pointed out, in verse 21 of chapter 20, we read Jesus saying to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." There's his great commission. But in chapter 21, he explains it more. We're not to rely on Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel to somehow fill in the details because John's gospel ends at the end of chapter 20. Instead, in the epilogue, the gospel writer of John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is describing for us and for the disciples and for the church the work of Jesus Christ, which will be carried on through his church. He's come to earth. This is who he was. This is who he has accomplished. And now his disciples, his church, are to carry on that work as he goes to heaven. They're to be fishers of men. The disciples are out fishing in the first part of John chapter 21, and they can't catch anything all day, and Jesus tells them where to go, and they throw the nets down, and the nets are so full that they're breaking. Fishers of men, directed by him, that they become believers in Jesus Christ as the message is proclaimed. And not only is the duty of the church and his disciples to carry on the proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ, but they're to feed his sheep. They're to care for his lambs, as Jesus instructs Peter to do in John 21. So you can see this morning how what is said about John 21 does not fit in internally into the structure and the message of the gospel. John has carefully given us a prologue. He has carefully given us an epilogue, bookends to the message of the gospel that sandwich around the story of the book of signs and the book of glory. But how then do verses 30 and 31 of John 20 fit in to this structure? Doesn't it seem like those verses could be a conclusion? Doesn't it seem like as he writes them, we're somehow coming to the end of something? That he's written all of these things, verse 30, and he didn't tell you everything. But here's why I wrote these things. These verses are not concluding the whole gospel. But these two verses are concluding for us part one, book of signs, part two, book of glory. And they sum up for us everything the gospel writer has wanted to say. Now, some of you are in high school, college perhaps, and you're used to writing papers, and your professor or your teacher will say, now, you need to start out with a thesis statement, right? Start out with the thesis statement in which at the beginning, or in this case, at the end, you write out specifically the points that you want to make or what you would like to prove, and then you follow that with everything you need to say to show and to teach those very points. Well, as we come to the end of John 20, as we come to the end of the middle part of John's gospel, the book of signs and the book of glory, John has given us in these last two verses of chapter 20 a thesis statement. A thesis statement in which the gospel writer is summing up for us why he recorded everything he recorded.
in which the gospel writer is giving us in these two verses the exact approach we are to take when we read the other portions of his gospel. Each and every miracle is recorded for this purpose. Each and every word of Jesus is recorded for this purpose. Don't go to your Bibles and look for something else. This is why I wrote these things. Again, look at verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did many more miracles. As we read the other gospels, there are more miracles included. John's gospel highlights 7 particular miracles, and he ends with the greatest miracle, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But John's purpose when he wrote this gospel is not simply so that you would know all the miracles, so that someone would say, hey, read this book because it's spectacular, all these miracles this guy Jesus did. That's not his purpose. There is a reason why he has recorded those 7 particular miracles, and there's a reason why he has written them for you. And he tells us in verse 31. In fact, there are 3 points to his thesis statement. 3 points, they're big words, but these 3 points lay out for us specifically the purpose of John's gospel and what we are to look for when we read it. The first point that John wants to make is Christology. What does that mean? Christology. Let's look at verse 31 again. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. From the very beginning of the gospel, this is what Jesus, or what the gospel writer, has sought to prove as he recorded what Jesus has said and done. That he is the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. That he is the Son of God. Throughout the gospel, this has been the battle going on between Jesus and the disciples as they have come to try to understand who he is. This has been the battle going on between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Who is he? The Sanhedrin came to the conclusion that Jesus was only a man. When Jesus did the miracles, they did not believe. When Jesus spoke differently about their law and their teachings, they said he was only a man, do not listen to him. When they sought to kill him and arrest him, it was because he had claimed to be God. As he stood on trial before the Sanhedrin, they condemned him worthy of death because he claimed to be God. As he died on the cross, they saw him no different than any man who died. But throughout the gospel, John has challenged you to think differently. From the very beginning in chapter 1, where we read earlier, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Later in chapter 1, as John the Baptist pointed the way towards him, John the Baptist said, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remains, it is he who will baptize with the Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." To Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night and said, "By these miraculous signs you are doing, we know you have come from God." And Jesus has to explain to him that he is God. to the very end of the gospel in chapter 20, when Jesus comes out of the tomb, resurrected, and Thomas is doubting and doesn't believe. Finally, Thomas tells him in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." This has been John's point. He is not writing this because Jesus is a great man or because Jesus is a great teacher. He is not writing this gospel so that you would think and learn about doing nice and compassionate things for people as Jesus did compassionate things for people. He is writing this gospel so that you would believe that He is the Son of God. And if you deny that He is the Christ, if you deny that He is the Son of God, there is no salvation. If He were only a man, then He died on the cross for His own sins, for every man is a sinner. If He were only a man, and even if He were a perfect, sinless man, He could only die on the cross for one other man. But the fact that He is the Son of God, He is a valuable enough sacrifice as Son of God to die on the cross that He can pay for the sins of all of His people. His death on the cross alone is what can pay for sin and to give His people salvation. And so, as the gospel writer comes to his thesis statement, as he speaks of it in verse 31, he sums up for us what we are to remember. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has said it over and over and over again. He's poignantly said it through Thomas. And now he sums it up for us that this is the key point. But if you look carefully at the verse, the Christology certainly is central. And without that, he can't make his second point. But he does make his second point, and I've put it on your outlines again, another big word, soteriology. Soteriology has to do with salvation. Verse 31, "But these are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life." Life. Salvation. That when you believe He is the Son of God, that when you believe He died on the cross and paid for your sins, that you may have life. Again, as we look at the miracles of Jesus, why did He record them? Because He knows that as He came to earth, you cannot save yourself. And the healings and the miracles that go on are signifying salvation. For the Jews, as they observed Jesus, their focus was saving themselves. You can never go to the temple enough, as the Jews thought, to be saved. You can never obey the law enough, as the Pharisees thought, to be saved. But the only way to be saved, as John has testified in his gospel, is to believe in His name. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John did not write these things because he's a good person. John did not write these things because when Jesus did these things, he is demonstrating compassion and love, and we need to be like him. I'm sure you've seen on the news, yesterday the Dalai Lama goes to Quest Field. 51,000 people show up to hear him speak. And the theme of the conference is compassion, love. We have wars in this world, but the Dalai Lama says, if everybody in the world, all the leaders would just get together and they would spend time together in their families, and once they got to know each other as human beings, maybe when some serious differences come up, they would be able to work them out as they spend time together and see each other as compassionate human beings. This is not the message of John's gospel. This is not why Jesus fed the 5,000, so that we would learn that Jesus fed people or helped the poor, and we should too. This is not why Jesus healed the man at the pool, so that his legs would regain their strength and he could return home for a happy life on earth. And we need to do the same. These miracles are recorded for salvation, because men are sinners and they need life. And Jesus Christ came not to show us how to show compassion in the world, but he came to give us life and to demonstrate the power of life as he came to die on the cross and pay for our sins. And as we believe in him, we have salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from death, just as he recorded carefully in John chapter 20. Resurrection, life that he has come to give us. And the only way to have salvation is when you believe in the Christology, Son of God, Son of Man, and flowing out of the Christology is the salvation and the life. What did he say to Thomas after Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," expressing his faith in salvation? Jesus said, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." But that brings us to the third part of John's thesis statement. The third part, I've put that big word on your outlines, the eschatology. Eschatology means the last things, the final things. And when we use the word eschatology, and John speaks of it here in this last verse, he is not speaking of, are you amill, are you postmill, or are you premill? Oftentimes when the word eschatology is used, those are the kind of things people think of, and that is one aspect of eschatology. But the eschatology of which John is speaking about throughout his gospel and in this last part of his thesis statement is a focus of not life in this world, but eternal life. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But throughout the gospel, the life of which Jesus is speaking of is not an earthly life, which is better. He is not thinking of the kind of life that was in the minds of the Pharisees and the Jews. They were waiting for a Messiah who would make their earthly life better. They wanted a Messiah who would come and lead the armies against Rome. A Messiah like King David in the Old Testament, who would lead their armies and drive out the Romans and give them a better life here on earth. And when Jesus came to earth and claimed to be the Christ, they were not interested in the kind of life that he came to bring. They wanted a better earthly life. But again and again, Jesus directed his disciples and his listeners not to an earthly life, but an eternal life. In John 14, he said, "Trust in God, trust also in me, because in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. You know the place where I am going." Thomas doesn't understand. "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Throughout the gospel, as Jesus demonstrates his power in the miracles, he is demonstrating the power not of making their life better on earth. He's not feeding the 5,000 so that he would fill their earthly need and be happy. He tells them, "I am the bread of life." He does not give the woman at the well in chapter 4 or speak to her of something to drink in terms of earthly water to satisfy her thirst, but living water. And he tells her, "The water that I give you, if you drink it, you will no longer hunger or thirst." When he heals the blind man in chapter 9, the blindness that is being healed is not just his earthly blindness so he can go home and have a happy life here on earth again and see and function and have a good job. But it's a spiritual blindness, an opening of the man's eyes to see the salvation that Jesus came to bring. When Lazarus is buried in the tomb and raised from the dead, and he can sit at the table with Jesus again and his sisters in Bethany in the next chapter and recline and enjoy a meal. Lazarus died a second time and is now buried. The kind of life of which is described in this gospel is not a better earthly life, but an eternal life. An eternal life that is in heaven, that is with the Father. A life which is everlasting and will never end. John 3:16, again, "Whoever believeth in me shall have everlasting life." This is the focus of John's gospel. He is directing his people to correctly understand the Savior and why he came. That he is the Christ, the Son of God. That he has come to save them from their sins as he died on the cross and he rose from the grave. And that he came to bring them everlasting life. Life not on earth, not a long time earthly nation in which you can have the most prosperous, blessed nation on earth and be the most powerful nation on earth. No, that is not what God had in mind. The kind of life he came to bring is an everlasting life that is in heaven, that is with the Father, that is to be with him forevermore. And so in these last two verses of John chapter 20, before he goes to the epilogue in chapter 21, he sums up for us the basic points of his gospel, the points he has been seeking and writing and describing for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to understand and to remember about our Savior, a way we are to view each passage, each miracle, each word of our Lord, what we are to keep in mind, what he is trying to accomplish. And now his point has been made, and Jesus is ready to ascend. But before he goes to heaven, this point that has been made, this ministry that has been demonstrated, this salvation, this eschatology, this Christology, will be carried on by his church. And so the gospel does not end at the end of chapter 20. But in chapter 21, Jesus reestablishes the work of his disciples, of his apostles, their function in serving the church, in serving his people. They're continuing the preaching of the gospel, the caring for the sheep, and the continued work of salvation as it goes out then and throughout the world forevermore. How interesting that we come to this part of John's gospel after the visit yesterday here in Seattle, the 5-day visit for the Dalai Lama. Here's a man preaching compassion, preaching love, spending 5 days in the city proclaiming his message of peace. And look how many people are going and listening. And in some ways, as you see some of the pictures, holding up their hands, singing almost like a worship. But there is no salvation in a man. Yes, good things can be accomplished. Yes, compassion can be taught and demonstrated. Yes, some good, earthly good, can come out of the teachings, or people can be inspired. As one person said, recorded in today's Seattle Times, "I'm inspired to give vegetables to the local food bank now so I can demonstrate help and compassion towards others." Fine. But there is no salvation in that man. John's gospel describes for us the only way of salvation, the proper Christology, the proper soteriology salvation, the proper eschatology, not life on earth, but eternal life with him in heaven forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel writer. We thank you for the message of this gospel, which has been summed up for us in these last two verses of chapter 20. And Father, as we look in the world around us, we see human figures taking on even religious significance for people. People flocking to them, and what is being said as if somehow there are answers given apart from your word. But John's gospel reminds us clearly where salvation lies. It does not lie in the things of this earth, or in being a good person, or in simply helping others. Salvation is only in our Savior who came. We thank you that he came as Son of God and Son of Man. We thank you that he alone is a valuable enough sacrifice as Son of God and Son of Man to pay for our sins. We thank you for that salvation, for his blood that was shed for us, for the penalty for our sins which fell upon him. We thank you for the power of his resurrection which is at work in us. And we thank you that as he came, he did not just come to heal our earthly problems and earthly worries and issues, but he came to give us eternal life, which is forevermore. Father, as we face our life, as we look at the situations we find ourselves in, so many of our worries are centered on earthly things. Where will the money come from? Who will buy us food? How will we provide? How will we deal with this situation or that? But Lord, you have answered it all in our Savior. Help us to keep our minds in the proper eschatology, that we are assured and comforted by the salvation we have in him, and that, Father, our earthly worries pale in comparison to the glorious salvation we have in him forevermore. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.